Good morning, man.
How's everybody doing today?
I'm not sure yet. Okay, let me open this with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for this time that we have together to pour over the teaching of this great servant that you raised up in your church. Father, we pray that we would learn from him what he was right, that we would be able to critique him in a godly and biblical way when he is wrong. But Father, most importantly, we pray that through this time that we spend studying, that you would draw us into a deeper knowledge of you and a deeper love for you. Father, we pray that you would renew our faith, renew our repentance. Father, as we talk this morning about repentance, about true confession of sin, about true contrition and brokenness over sin, about all of these things, Father, would you help us to come to a better understanding of what your scripture actually teaches, and maybe put these things into practice. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, book 3, chapter 4. Here Calvin is going to really begin to get into his very robust critique of late medieval Roman Catholic scholasticism. And, you know, if you read this chapter carefully, you will notice from time to time the barbs, the needling Calvin will do to his Roman Catholic opponents, which, you know, I mean, read now several centuries later when lives are not at stake and that sort of thing, it's almost somewhat humorous.
He was just being a Douglas Wilson at this time.
I just picked out a few examples of this just because now that we kind of sound funny. I think why it sounds funny is because this is such a serious work, obviously, and such a weighty work, and it has this language. You know, he says in that very first paragraph in section 1.
Well, look at the title.
Well, yeah. The
title. I didn't have to use crack as the verb there.
Yeah. He said there at the end of the first paragraph in section 1, if you were to immerse yourself even slightly in their slime. You know, their teaching is slime. Over on 632, he talks about how this one man, Nectarius, abolished the practice of confession. And he says, here, let these asses prick up their ears. He says that, you know, he goes on to talk about auricular confession being abolished, but referring to these scholastic theologians as asses. Page 633, he talks about all their errors. He says, I'm not going to go into all of their errors, for who could empty such an immense sea of errors. Another example of this kind of thing. 645 and 46, he again is, you know, saying that he's not going to go into all their problems. He says, I will not defile many sheets of paper by relating those horrible abominations with which auricular confession swarms. Calvin doesn't even want to defile the paper describing their errors. So there's no question where Calvin stands on these issues. The question is Calvin right in everything he says here? And that's what we need to discuss as we work through this chapter. Okay, well, let's start with sections 1 through 6. The scholastic doctrine of penance is what is being discussed here. And what is the scholastic doctrine of penance, and what does Calvin say is wrong with it? One other humorous thing in that first paragraph there, Calvin says that he's preparing a short textbook. Hard one. Okay, scholastic doctrine of penance, what is it?
That confession.
Okay, yeah, it involves their requirement that sin be confessed to a priest once a year, and the priest will then declare some kind of absolution to the one doing the confession, but also prescribe some kind of ceremonial action, which will be considered payment, or the term that's actually used is satisfaction. Satisfaction for sin will be made. What does Calvin say is wrong with this doctrine of penance? I mean, at least here, he's going to say a lot of things, obviously, as we go to his early sections. What does he say?
He says one problem is it leads believers to assume that their hope of forgiveness is expressed in their own interests, and that it becomes a human works problem.
Yeah, that's really where he begins in that second paragraph of section one. He says, first, in their definition, they clearly disclose that they have never understood what repentance is. And then he talks about how they'll appeal to certain, you know, teachings of the church fathers and that kind of thing, but in a very incomplete way. On the next page, he talks about how they divide repentance or penance into three parts: contrition, confession, and satisfaction. And, I mean, all of this is going to be critiqued by Calvin. But they do really make it something of a human work. You know, he says right before that, right before talking about the listing of the three parts of repentance, he says that the way he kind of sums it up, he says they heal all the bitterness with a light sprinkling of ceremonies. You know, they're looking just at the outward expression of contrition and then just the outward act of confession, not really what's going on in the heart, and then just the outward work of satisfaction. You know, and it's this light sprinkling of ceremonies. It's you know, man invented works that are being prescribed as a way of making satisfaction for sin. And how does that contrast with Calvin? I mean, we talked last week about Calvin's definition of repentance. What's the biggest difference there between the Scholastics and Calvin in terms of their understanding of repentance?
I'll take a weak stab at it. The true repentance is a gift from God. It's done by the Holy Spirit, and it's a complete turning away from sin toward God. It's a grace.
Yeah.
And it's a turning away from sin at its root. It's not just a matter of some sort of outward behavior.
Yeah, in Calvin's mind, that the Scholastics have made repentance only an outward thing that doesn't deal with the heart. And for Calvin, repentance certainly deals with the heart. Also, for Calvin, repentance includes embracing God's mercy. And in the Scholastic understanding of penance, that can't really happen. Because even after the priest has declared you forgiven, after he's absolved you of your sin, you've still got to go and make satisfaction. You're still under the penalty. This is what he's going to talk about at the very end of the chapter. And so there's not really an adequate understanding of God's mercy in this doctrine of penance, this Scholastic doctrine. Calvin in section 2 calls this the most serious matter of all, because we're talking here about how to obtain the forgiveness of sins. The Scholastics will talk about how penance or repentance is necessary to obtain the forgiveness of sin, which Calvin will agree with. I mean, Calvin also believes that repentance is necessary, not as the ground of forgiveness, not as though we become worthy of forgiveness, but it's a necessary means of receiving forgiveness. But for Calvin, the Roman Catholic doctrine obscures the way that forgiveness is received. And he says that this is terrible because here we're talking about the most important thing of all. He says if there's anything in the whole of religion that we should most certainly know, we ought most closely to grasp by what reason, with what law, under what condition, with what ease or difficulty forgiveness of sins may be obtained. Unless this knowledge remains clear and sure, the conscience can have no rest at all, no peace with God, no assurance or security.
but it continuously trembles, wavers, tosses, is tormented and vexed, shakes, hates, and flees the sight of God. But if forgiveness of sins depends upon these conditions which they attach to it, nothing is more miserable or deplorable for us. And basically here he's going to argue really throughout this chapter that this scholastic understanding of repentance can never really lead someone to assurance. You can never really have assurance of forgiveness. That's something you're going to come back to again and again and again. Section 3, Calvin makes it clear, as I just said, that repentance is necessary to receiving forgiveness. He says, as we have said in some place, that forgiveness of sins can never come to anyone without repentance, because only those afflicted and wounded by the awareness of sins can sincerely invoke God's mercy. But we added at the same time that repentance is not the cause of forgiveness of sins. So repentance is necessary, even though it's not some kind of meritorious cause for why we receive forgiveness. Now, beginning in section 4, Calvin takes up this practice of confession. And how do the scholastics, what is the scholastic teaching about confession of sin? And how do they try to prove it from the scriptures?
Well, it has to be through a priest.
It says only by ecclesiastical constitution. Okay, yeah. Canon law by this time, and actually Calvin's going to show this is actually a recent development, only about 300 years old at the time that Calvin is writing. But the practice is that sin must be confessed to a priest in order to be forgiven. And you must confess once a year. Okay? And Calvin is going to critique this in all kinds of ways. He talks in section 4 about how these scholastic theologians will appeal to the Old Testament ceremonial laws where priests were the ones who would inspect someone for leprosy and then declare that person clean or unclean. And Calvin dismisses this. Calvin actually calls this an allegorical reading of Scripture, which I don't think that's quite what it is. In fact, I think here Calvin probably misses the grain of truth in the Roman Catholic argument. But when it's all said and done, Calvin is more to make room for this kind of thing anyway. Calvin's response is that all priestly offices have been transferred to Christ and are fulfilled and completed in Him. And so what Calvin's going to say is that confession, first and foremost, is to our heavenly priest. It's to Christ Jesus. That sin must be confessed to God. And while Calvin is going to say, well, let me ask you this, what is Calvin going to say about auricular confession? Does Calvin want people to go and confess their sins? Does Calvin want us to confess our sins to one another?
Yes, but he speaks more in terms of confessing one to another and not this kind of thing that the priestly confession.
Yeah. Yeah, Calvin says we ought to confess our sins to one another, and that anyone, doesn't have to be an ordained person, anyone can declare God's forgiveness to you, God's promises of forgiveness to those who intend to believe. But also, Calvin wants this whole practice of confession to be free and voluntary. And that's another thing that's going to come up here. This is really also a good exercise in understanding what the Reformers meant by sola scriptura. Calvin sees Roman Catholic canon law at this point as tyrannical, binding men's consciences to do something that the Word of God does not require. and so he'll use that word tyranny or tyranny repeatedly in this chapter. Say, look, the Roman Catholics make something out of be voluntary and free into a matter of compulsion. So I think that Calvin misses the grain of truth in the scholastic argument from the Old Testament ceremonial law and so forth, which is interesting because Calvin himself is actually going to appeal to the ceremonial law later on for the basis of liturgical confession. But
where did he say that, Rich?
About the lepers?
Yeah, I see that. Is that where you think it is, right there?
Well, we're waiting.
You're getting it, aren't you?
Where what?
You're making something about that. Where you think he's...
Where he does talk about how we should practice confession.
Yeah, that's ahead, isn't it?
That is, yes. Yeah. Section 7 and 8, he talks some about the history of this. Well, actually, before that, we should talk a little bit more about Section 6, because his argument from James 5:16 is really good. You know, James 5:16 says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. Calvin says here, James combines mutual confession and mutual prayer. If we must confess to priestlings alone, then we must pray for them alone. What? Suppose it followed from the words of James that only priests could confess. Indeed, while he wants us to confess to one another, he addresses those alone who could hear one another's confession. Since they assign this prerogative to priests alone, we also relegate the function of confessing to them alone. That's Calvin. Calvin's argument is a very good one. You know, James 5:16. If you're going to say we can only confess to priests, you know, that's what we're really required to do, then the logic of James 5:16 would require only priests to make confession of sin and to pray for one another, pray for other priests. And obviously, it seems to be limited to that logic. A way of disciples of this sort. But it's taking
it even without going that far, I assume the Greek is consistent with the way it's English is translated. It seems to say, confess to this person and then pray for them.
Yeah. Or pray for the person who's confessed to you. I mean, it seems like it's just kind of a general.
Well, I don't know if it's just parallel in Greek as it is in English. But.
Well, this is how Calvin describes it in the end of section. Says, we should lay our infirmities on one another's breast to receive among ourselves mutual counsel, mutual compassion, and mutual consolation. Then, as we are aware of our brother's infirmities, let us pray to God for these. So if someone comes and confesses a particular sin to you, you should console them with the gospel and then also pray for that person. That's how Calvin understands this. Calvin then in section 7 and 8 argues that this is a relatively recent invention in the church. He shows here it's only about a 300-year-old not so much practice is 300 years old, but that this being a law of the church is only about 300 years old. And then he uses the example of Chrysostom in section 8 to show that really this was not something that was required in the Old Testament. Chrysostom basically says, look, if you're too embarrassed to confess your sins to someone, at least confess them to God. And that's what Calvin then will take up in sections 9 through 13 is further discussion and confession. And Calvin's basic argument in section 9 is, he said, in Scripture, one way of confession is prescribed to this effect. Since it is the Lord who forgives, and wipes out sins, let us confess our sins to Him in order to obtain pardon. He is the physician, therefore let us bear our wounds to Him. It is He who is hurt and offended. To Him let us seek peace. Okay, I mean, that is the argument. The confession, first and foremost, is to God. And when 1 John 1:9 describes confession of sin, I think that's really what it has. If you're confessing sin to God, because God is the one who forgives. Now, Calvin's going to make room for confession to one another. Obviously, we just talked about the James chapter. But foundational to everything is confession of sin to God. End of section 9, to whom should we confess? Truly to him, that is, if we fall down before him with troubled and humbled heart, if wholeheartedly accusing and condemning ourselves before him, we seek to be acquitted by his goodness and mercy. So confession is to God first and foremost. Calvin in section 10, then we'll then talk about when it is appropriate to confess to men. And here he uses the example of David, who confessed his sin before both God and men when he was confronted by Nathan. Therefore, a willing confession among men follows that secret confession which is made to God as often as either, to hear the two guidelines for when to confess sin publicly, either divine glory or our humiliation demands it. For this reason, the Lord ordained of old that the people of Israel, after the priest recited the words, the people should confess their iniquity publicly in the temple, Leviticus 16:21. For he foresaw that this was necessary for them in order that each one might better be led to a just estimation of himself. And it is fitting that by the confession of our own wretchedness, we show forth the goodness and mercy of our God among ourselves and for the whole world. Okay, several things are interesting here. We ought to confess our sins to men as often as God's glory requires it. Okay, or as often as God would be glorified in it. And as often as we need to do so in order to humble ourselves. So we can't just put up this outward show, you know, of having everything together when really that's not the case, to keep us from becoming hypocrites. And interestingly, and this is what I was getting at a few minutes ago, you know, where Calvin sort of dismisses the scholastic appeal back to this old covenant ceremonial practice of going to the priests for, you know, inspection of leprosy. Why shouldn't we go to our priests, our pastors now, you know, to be inspected for spiritual leprosy? I said that there's a grain of truth in that practice. Well, here Calvin appeals to the old covenant ceremonial practice of confessing your sin publicly in the temple during the Day of Atonement. Which I think is right. I mean, I think that that's a good analogy. And appealing to that is not just a misuse of our word or something like that. So it's a proper application of the old covenant ceremonial system. Now, Calvin in section 11 talks about a further kind of confession, a corporate and liturgical confession of sin, and especially when the people are involved in some common sin. But obviously, this is also applicable to the kind of thing that we do each week as we gather for worship and confess our sinfulness. And Calvin makes a very good point. This is in section 11, maybe like the third or fourth paragraph there. Let's see. In the third paragraph, I guess. Besides the fact that ordinary confession has been commended by the Lord's mouth, no one of sound mind who weighs its usefulness can dare disapprove it. For since in every sacred assembly we stand before the sight of God and the angels, what other beginning of our action will there be than the recognition of our own unworthiness? How does Calvin say that every worship service ought to begin? With confession of sin. Yeah, this is a practice that the Lutherans actually preserve better than the Calvinists. But this is what so many Lutheran Calvinists both agree upon. That worship begins with confession of sin. We confess our sin and we hear God declare to us his forgiveness and acceptance of us through Christ Jesus, and then we may enter into his presence. Just as the ceremonial system, every time they went through the full liturgy, as is described in Leviticus chapter 9, you've got different kinds of sacrifices that emphasize different things. The first sacrifice that would be offered was the sin offering, and that is the offering of confession. That's how public worship begins. So Calvin says, if you consider how great is our complacency, our drowsiness, or our sluggishness, you will agree with me that it would be a salutary regulation if the Christian people were to practice humbling themselves through some public rite of confession. And so we'll do that. I mean, each week, we usually will sing a hymn and maybe have some kind of prayer, but then really the first thing we do is confess our sin. Okay, this is end of session 11. Every Lord say, the minister frames the formless confession in his own and the people's names, and by it he excuses of all wickedness and implores pardon from the Lord. In short, with this key, a gate to prayer is open both to individuals in private and to all in public. Then in section 12, he's going to turn back to this matter of private confession. And he says here that there are two forms of private confession in section 12. And what are the two forms of private confession? One is just when you sin and you need to be consoled by, so you need someone to preach the gospel to you. And so you confess your sin to this person, and then they console you with the gospel and with the promises of forgiveness to believers. The second form of confession is when you've actually sinned against your neighbor. And so to appease him and to reconcile him to us, if through fault of ours he has been in any way injured, we go and confess to him. Okay, so there are two times when you might need to confess your sin to another Christian privately. One is if, you know, you're really doubting and you need to hear someone declare God's forgiveness to you. Remember, faith comes by hearing. So you need someone to preach the gospel to you. So you go and confess your sin to them and they counsel you and console you. And this is what the Reformers meant by the priesthood of all believers. That we can all do this for one another. We can all be a priest to one another and declare forgiveness to one another. But then the second kind is when you sin against someone and you need to be reconciled to that person. And so you go and confess your sin to them in order to be reconciled to them. But Calvin also says here that for this first kind of confession, it is preferable to choose pastors inasmuch as they should be judged especially qualified above the rest. So for all of Calvin's criticisms of the medieval scholastic practice, you know, really this church law, Calvin basically advocates doing what they do. Granted, in a voluntary and free kind of way and with a somewhat different understanding of what repentance is, but he says you ought to go and confess your sins to your pastor. You could do this to any Christian, with any Christian, but pastors are especially qualified to be our confessors, to instruct us by word of mouth, to overcome and confess and correct our sins, to give us consolation through the assurance of pardon. Says, while the duty of mutual admonition and rebuke is entrusted to all Christians, it is especially enjoined upon ministers. Thus, although all of us ought to console one another and confirm one another in assurance of divine mercy, we see that the ministers themselves have been ordained witnesses and sponsors of it to assure our consciences of forgiveness of sins to the extent that they are said to forgive sins and to lose souls. When you hear that this is attributed to them, recognize that it is for your benefit. Therefore, let every believer remember that if he be privately troubled and afflicted with a sense of his sins, so that without outside help he is unable to free himself from them, it is a part of his duty. So Calvin says here, confession to a pastor can even be a duty, not to neglect what the Lord has offered him by way of remedy. Namely, that for his relief, he should use private confession to his own pastor. I mean, so often, you know, we have this kind of simplistic understanding of what the Reformation was all about, that it was just saying everything is bad and we're just going to wipe the slate clean and start over. And so, or regular confession to a priest or pastor is bad and should be done. And that was not the position of the Reformers. Calvin strongly advocates this practice. He says it's your duty, if you're struggling with assurance, to take hold of the remedy that God has offered to you, and that's confession to a pastor and his declaration of absolution to you. which is what the Roman Catholics would have said too. I mean, again, the difference is a different understanding of what repentance is, and a different understanding of the absolution that is declared, and making this something that's voluntary rather than a matter of church law. Calvin says a little bit later, this is commended only to those who know that they have need of it. So again, it's voluntary. It can't be forced by any rule, nor induced by any trick. Faithful pastors ought not only to leave this freedom to the churches, that is to the people, but also to protect it and stoutly defend it if they want to avoid tyranny in their ministry of superstition in the people. Section 13, he takes up this second kind of confession. When you have offended against someone, he uses Matthew 5:23-24, you ought to go and ask the person's forgiveness for it, Calvin says. Ask pardon for it. Calvin includes in this class of confession those who have offended against the whole church. So church discipline. You know, if you commit some public sin that brings scandal upon the whole church, then this kind of confession is called for as well. And then it's interesting too, at the end of section 13, in the meantime, I do not so much object to sheep presenting themselves to their shepherd as often as they wish to partake of the sacred supper, whether I ardently wish this to be observed everywhere. Can I think about what Calvin's saying here? First of all, we haven't gotten to this yet, but how often does Calvin think we ought to take the Lord's Supper?
As often as
we gather, which he says weekly. And before we'll come to this, where he talks about...
Well, does he specifically limit it to weekly?
And so what does Calvin think we ought to be doing weekly then, in light of this at the end of session 13? As often as they wish to partake of the sacred supper, the sheep ought to present themselves to the shepherd for confession.
How does that look?
Well, I don't know. The Puritans practiced this. Of course, the difference is they had very infrequent communion, and so you would be inspected or examined by your pastors, say on a semi-annual or annual basis to get your communion taken. But Calvin here wants such an intimate relationship between the shepherd and the sheep that there's this regular, even weekly, practice of confession.
Does he mean it's private, or is that just a public confession at the beginning of a liturgical service?
Well, yeah, it's hard to tell. But given the context, I mean, this is really where he's talking, it seems, about private confession.
Right.
I mean, the subtitles of sections 12 and 13 that the editor has put in are about private confession.
Yeah.
He could be reverting back to a discussion of public confession, but...
Yeah, because he thinks it can be from the heart, too, I don't know. I wonder how he really practiced it in his ministry when he was in some place between Germany and France where he spent, say, Strasbourg or something.
Well, he was in Geneva and then exiled to Strasbourg and back to Germany. Yeah, I don't remember how Calvin carried this out in his own ministry. That would be worth looking into, see if he was able to put this into practice to what extent.
It'd be hard to have a big congregation.
Yeah, that's true.
It'd be real difficult to do that unless you had other ministers and help you. That's probably a confession for everybody. If he was sort of rejecting that, I don't know. Maybe he felt like that ought to be a corporate thing and just done in private when there was something really burdening your soul.
Yeah.
Well, did you ever deal with that at some point when you have something...
He does in section 12, when you're
removal of an offense, for removal of an offense, he really spelled things out
in great detail, except for a few things like that that we just have to sort of say.
Yeah, I'm not sure when he talks about the sheep presenting themselves to the shepherd as often as they wish to partake of the sacred supper. I kind of get the sense that he is talking about private confession there.
Yeah.
Yeah, some kind of voluntary confession to the pastor. Obviously, Calvin might just be describing an ideal and not something that would actually be put in practice. He says, I ardently wish this to be observed everywhere.
Mm-hmm.
Now, the next topic he'll take up is the topic of the keys. This is section 14. The power of the keys has a place in these three kinds of confession. Either when the entire church, with solemn recognition of its faults, implores pardon, or when an individual who has, by some notable transgression, committed a common offense, declares his repentance, or when one needs a minister's help on account of a troubled conscience, discloses his weakness to him. Where an offense is to be removed, the method is different. For even though in that case peace of conscience is also provided for, the chief end is to remove hatred and to unite men's minds with one another in the bond of peace. So I'm not sure how Calvin is counting here, because he really talks about four different things here. He talks about the entire church confessing its sin, an individual who declares his repentance before the whole church, in an act of church discipline, going to a minister privately when you need to, you know, for confession and consolation, and then fourthly, when there needs to be reconciliation, and so you go and ask forgiveness because you sinned against someone. Says, but the benefit of which I have spoken is not at all to be spurned, that we may more willingly confess our sins. So there's great benefits in the practice of confession. For when the whole church stands, as it were, before God's judgment seat, confesses itself guilty, and has its sole refuge in God's mercy, it is no common or light solace to have present there the ambassador of Christ, okay, that is your ordained representative, your pastor, armed with the mandate of reconciliation, by whom it hears proclaimed its absolution. So again, here Calvin's talking specifically about what we do each Lord's Day when we confess our sin, and then the pastor declares to us God's forgiveness. And Calvin sees this as an exercise of the keys that have been entrusted to the church. That's described in John 20 and Matthew 18. He says, a private absolution is of no less efficacy or benefit when it is sought by those who need to remove their weakness by a singular remedy. For it often happens that one who hears general promises that are intended for the whole congregation of believers remains nonetheless in some doubt, as if he had not yet attained forgiveness, still has a troubled mind. Likewise, if he lays open his heart's secret to the pastor, so here Calvin's talking about private confession, and from his pastor hears that message of the gospel specially directed to himself, your sins are forgiven, take heart, he will be reassured in mind and set free from the anxiety that formerly tormented him. Okay, you know, this is important. Calvin is saying we do receive a general declaration of forgiveness in gathered worship. Okay? But Calvin says, you know, some people may need something more direct and more oriented to their own individual struggle than that. And so, again, Calvin says, go to your pastor. You lay open your heart, the secrets of your heart to your pastor. And he says, your sins are forgiven, giving you direct personal assurance.
But, Calvin says, when it is a question of the keys, we must always beware lest we dream up some power separate from the preaching of the gospel. So for Calvin, primarily, you know, he has in view the corporate public preaching of the gospel when the keys are being discussed. There can be a private exercise of the keys, but primarily Calvin sees the keys as being exercised through the public ministry of the church.
Now, I took that to mean privately also.
Oh, you did?
I mean, do you not think that's what he means? That, I mean, even in dealing with a person privately, all you're really doing is privately preaching the gospel. In other words, it's not as if you, as a minister, have some sort of power to either repent or forgive their sin, but you're just in a more personal way presenting the gospel to them. That it's Christ who forgives you.
I don't know. Well, you know, he's really talking about both, actually, if you keep reading.
I don't mean instead of public. I just mean, in general, the only power the minister has to deal with confession is to present the gospel, whether it's public or private.
Yeah, that's true.
Is that at the end of 14?
Yes, the last paragraph of 14, verse 7.
Yeah, this, I want to come back. We appreciate it. If that can be taken privately, publicly,
because what he says in that last sentence. This is especially true in the ministry of the keys, whose entire power rests in the fact that through those whom the Lord has ordained, the grace of the gospel is publicly and privately sealed in the hearts of believers. This can only come about through preaching. So he's even calling this private one-on-one confession and absolution a form of preaching.
What's ministry?
Well, yeah, that's a good question. What does Calvin mean by the keys?
Well, it's Matthew 18 where he says, I give you the keys of the kingdom. Sort of give that to me. I'm going to read that. Isn't it Matthew 20 also? Matthew 20?
Well, it's in John chapter 20. Matthew 18:18
talks about it in the next section.
Where Jesus actually talks about the keys is in Matthew 16.
Oh,
man. Oh. And this is in the context of Peter's confession.
Yeah.
And he says, you know, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So that is, through the ministry that Christ entrusts to his church, which is exercised by first the apostles, but then later ordained ministers on behalf of the whole church, this power of binding and loosing takes place. Okay, and how does it take place? Through the preaching of the word and the sacraments. As the gospel is preached and people believe the gospel and come for baptism, they are loosed from their sins. And as you know, if in a church discipline situation, what Jesus goes on to describe in Matthew 18, dealing with a sinning brother, one who sins and refuses to repent, eventually the church has to cast him out of the congregation, excommunicate him, and in that case they are binding him in his sin, declaring him to be unforgiven. And insofar as the church exercises this power in accordance with the word of God, what the church does on earth is what God does in heaven. And so we ought to see God really and genuinely acting through the ordained leaders, representatives within the church. That when they declare our sins forgiven, it's really God who's declaring our sins forgiven through the ministry. And when they declare someone excommunicated, it's really God who's casting that person out, declaring that person unforgiven. Now, the church, of course, can make mistakes in this. The church might declare someone to be forgiven when in reality that person is secretly a hypocrite. Or the church might excommunicate someone who ought not to be excommunicated. But, I mean, in general, what the church does, God does. God works through the church. Well, in section 15, he's back to, we need to wrap this up. Section 15, he gets back to Rome, the Roman doctrine of confession. And here he kind of mocks the canon law
basically the law said something like all persons of both sexes, as soon as they attain the age of discretion, should confess all their sins to their own priest at least once a year. And
the earlier comments that some have facetiously said that only applies to hermaphrodite.
Yeah. Is that in an earlier section?
Yeah, section 7, page 631.
Okay. Yeah, that's kind of funny.
Good.
Like you can kind of trap them here. That's one way to get out of it. He says Roman Catholics can't agree amongst themselves on what this church power really is, how it works. Yeah, because really the Roman Catholic system makes everything hinge upon the priest. And the priest's ability to properly inspect your soul and determine whether or not you're really contrite and really repentant and all that kind of stuff. And of course, the priest doesn't have access to your heart. So he can't do this in this way, infallibly. Yeah, so he says, okay, what do the priests, unknowingly remit the sins of an unworthy person? Because their last refuge is then to reply that the conferring of the key is to be understood with this one limitation. Christ promised that the sentence of the priest would be approved before his judgment seat, provided it was pronounced according as the deserts of the one bound or loosed required. Well, I mean, fine, but, in a sense, what you've given to the priest with one hand, you've taken away with the other.
There was a book by A.J. Crumb called Jesus the Kingdom. Did you read that?
I know.
It's a book written by, he was a physician and a writer, and he wrote a lot of books. He was a Christian. I'm sure he was Catholic, too. But they made a movie out of it, Gregory Peck, back in the 40s or 50s, Jesus the Kingdom. Good old movie. But he talked about that passage in Matthew 16. Mm-hmm. That's where he took it from. He's a really good book. He was a good writer. He wrote The Citadel. He did that on PBS a few years ago. Okay, so he wrote a lot.
Well, Calvin will continue this critique of Rome in sections 16 through 25, and again, here he talks about the binding the souls of believers with their laws, going beyond scripture. This is tyrannical. Especially here in section 16, particularly, he says the recounting of all sins is a ridiculous requirement because it can't be done. David, the psalmist, talks about how he can't understand his own errors and needs to be cleansed even of secret faults. That are unknown to himself. He says all this does is torment souls, because again, new anxieties crept in, and indeed new tortures flayed helpless souls. I haven't confessed enough. We might think here of Luther in particular, his experience. This requirement that all sin be confessed is one that can never be satisfied. Calvin says you can't even remember all your sins for one day. Even if at the end of every day, if you were to try to take inventory of the sins you committed, your memory would be imperfect and so forth. And so, say you're going to do this for a whole year all at once, it's ridiculous.
And you couldn't keep up with it because you have to pray for the sins you're committing while you're praying for the sin that you committed.
Yeah. Even our tears and repentance need washing. So Calvin in section 18 deals with this question: is then not each single sin to be confessed? Is then no confession accepted by God unless it consists of these simple words, I am a sinner? Because we have to take as much care as we are able to pour out our whole heart in the Lord's presence, not only to confess ourselves as sinners in one word, but to acknowledge ourselves as such, truly and sincerely, to recognize with all our thought how great and how varied is the stain of sin, to acknowledge not only that we are unclean, but of what sort and how great and how manifold our uncleanness is, to recognize not only that we are debtors, but with what great debts we are burdened,
and with how many obligations we are bound, not only wounded, but with how many and how deadly stripes we are wounded. Yet when, with this acknowledgement, the sinner has poured out himself entirely before God, let him earnestly and sincerely consider that still more sin remains, and that the recesses of their evils are deep beyond fathoming.
Well, I tell you what, why don't we do this? Why don't we pick up... I just read some out of section 18. Let's pick up with section 18 next time. Calvin is going to talk about the conditional nature of the church's pronouncement of forgiveness. And I think it might be a little bit in tension with what Calvin said earlier, you know, where you can go to your pastor and he can say directly to you, your sins are forgiven. Because here it's more of a conditional, you know, if you're repentant, if you're a believer, that kind of thing. But that kind of still... leaves in doubt whether or not the person has met the condition. And then Calvin's got more criticisms of Rome's whole system. And then he gets into satisfaction at the end of this chapter and some Roman Catholic distinctions that he sees as being not really valid, but some of them are worth talking about.
I think we'll get into chapter 5.
And we will try, because I think we can do the rest of chapter 4 fairly quickly next week.
5 is pretty short, isn't it?
And then maybe we can try to do all of 5 also next week. Yeah. I think it is pretty short. Okay. Yeah,
it's
only
14 pages, and it's got 10 sections.
Yeah. Yeah, and then we're going to, I mean, you know, obviously chapter 4 deals with it with a lot of detailed criticism of Roman Catholicism. Chapter 5 will also, but then we'll really get into Calvin's more positive vision for the Christian life. And these next chapters in book 3 are really, really excellent. In fact, they've been taken out of the Institutes and sort of made into their own little book, which came to be known as Calvin's Golden Booklet of the Christian Life. And it's really, really good stuff. We'll get into that next time. But let me close this with a word of prayer. Father, I do pray that you would help us to practice confession properly, biblically, that we would confess to one another, and especially to our pastors, that, Father, we would confess our sins corporately each week at the beginning of our gathering together. Father, we pray that we would not do this in a superficial kind of way, but that we would do it from the heart, and that our repentance would be real and genuine, that it would be not just a turning from sin, but a turning to you to embrace your mercy and your free promise of forgiveness. Father, I pray that we would all function as a royal priesthood, that we would function as priests to one another, preaching the gospel publicly and privately to one another. Father, we pray that we would not feel pressure to put on a show that we have everything all together outwardly, but that we would humble ourselves by confessing sin to each other. Father, help us to understand these things. Help us to put these things into practice. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Thank you all for coming today. It was good to have you here. I've not read that whole translation. No, it's pretty good from what I've read of it.
Uh-huh.
You know, it's the main thing is probably easier to read than this.
Oh yeah,
this was done like in the 50s or something.
And this was done.
That's the 19th century, like 1840s, I think. I think this one came out in 1960.
I mean, this was written out in view of this one that existed, but the authors here sought to do a more careful, scholarly job of executing it, I mean, of translating it. So it's usually
Yeah.
And that, of course, until this existed, that was the standard for the country.
And that's the one that's improving.
It tended to be an improvement, I think. That's enlightened.
So the footnote is a little different, I guess.
Yeah, more scholarly.
Well,
These are all provided just by this office, right? Not by the
Calvin. No, none of the footnotes. Yeah. The section numbers are Calvin's, but the section titles are the editor's.
Yeah.
And the section and the footnotes are the editor's.
Thank you, Rich.
Thank you.
Carry all the.
Everybody's feeling okay.
Yeah, everybody's
doing
well. So yeah, it's doing well. She's great. Her due date now. It's about a month, actually a little under a month now. November 3rd.
Okay.
Yeah. I know it's coming up.
Last month.